And let me welcome everyone once again to Emmanuel. It's lovely to see you here on this beautiful day. I'm Will, one of the elders here, and let me give a special welcome to some members of North Star Church. Their staff and pastors are just taking a one Sunday sabbatical, I understand. So we've been praying for you guys that you get real refreshment from us before we send you back to your own church next week with a spring in your step, having heard the same God and the same gospel. Just in a fresh setting. If you're here for the first time, and a special welcome to you, and please join us for cake and coffee and other good things after the service. We'd love to get to know you better. We, this morning, are having the last in our Christmas series, which is tracing the story of the first ever Christmas according to Luke's gospel. And so this morning we're up to Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. That's on page 805. In the church Bible, so do please look it up. We're using the ESV translation. You can see an Emmanuel Church Bible in your pew, the dark blue Bibles, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And Troy, why don't you come up and give us the reading, please, brother? Thank you. Page 805, Luke 2, 1 to 7. Hear what the Holy Spirit says to Emmanuel this morning.
Luke 2, 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn.
Thanks, Troy. Let's pray. Loving Father, so many voices are screaming at us with different priorities, and different invitations, different offers, different claims. Lord, help us to hear your voice above them all now as we humbly sit under your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you look back over 2025 and we look ahead to 2026, I wonder how much you would say you find yourself able to trust God. On a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being I'd be willing to step off a cliff if I knew the Lord wanted me to, 1 being I don't trust God at all, I wonder what number you would take right now. Hold that thought. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, all the world there, that was a way of referring to the Roman Empire at the time, which dominated the known world. And the emperor, Caesar Augustus, called this empire-wide census for two reasons. He called it to assess, number one, what kind of army he could raise if he needed to, and number two, what level of taxes he could expect. So this is the most powerful man in the world flexing. This is him measuring up his military power and his financial power. Verse one is screaming about his power. And we're going to see why in a second. Verse 2. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. So there are just a couple of historical waypoints, if you like, coordinates that Luke gives us to remind us that this is real history. Luke has times and names and places, all of which were verifiable by his readers. So this really happened. Verse 3. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. And so here are the first of two points this morning. Luke shows us the faithfulness of God's promises. The faithfulness of God's promises. Let me show us what Luke is doing in these verses. It's easy to miss, and yet so beautiful. He's doing two things. First, he's showing that Jesus is descended from David. And that matters because God promised his people many, many times throughout the Old Testament that it was the line of David Israel's greatest ever king, that would one day result in the long-awaited Messiah. And then second, Luke is showing us that this descendant of David will be born in what was known as the city of David, the village of Bethlehem. And that matters because now listen to another promise God made through the prophet Micah 700 years earlier. This is Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It's a classic Christmas reading. We heard it at our beautiful carols by candlelight Christmas Eve service. Let me remind you. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, so there were two different Bethlehems. 700 years in advance, the prophet Micah even gets the right one. You, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. What kind of ruler? Well, Micah goes on. Whose coming forth is from of old, from everlasting. Micah's saying that this ruler is coming from eternity past. So he isn't going to be just merely human, he's also going to be divine. And so with these two examples in verse 4 about God's Messiah being born in Bethlehem, also known as the city of David, and coming from the genealogical line of David, the first ever Christmas reveals a God who is faithful to his promises. Do you remember how Caesar Augustus, most powerful man in the planet, was flexing back in verse 1? Well, now we see that even he, with all of his almost limitless financial power and military power, is nothing more than a tiny little pawn in God's hands, unwittingly carrying out God's plan all along by conducting his census, which caused Joseph to go to Bethlehem, which caused Jesus to be born where Micah said he would be born 700 years earlier. He thought he was flexing. What he was really doing was ensuring that the Messiah would be born where God had promised he would be born. And Luke's message to us is that nothing can stop God being faithful to his promises. October the 23rd, 1983, was America's greatest loss of life in the U.S. Marines since World War II. It was the Beirut bombing. A truck of explosives, as some of you may be old enough to remember, was driven into the U.S. barracks in Beirut, killing 220 Marines. Well, a few days later, the Marine Corps Commandant, General Kelly, was visiting some of the wounded in a hospital in Frankfurt in Germany. And one of the wounded was a guy called Corporal Jeffrey Nashton. And apparently Nashton looked more like a machine than a man. He had so many tubes running in and out of his body. But as General Kelly approached, Nashton, struggling to move and racked with pain, motioned for a pen and paper so he could communicate. And then while the general waited, he wrote a brief word, just two words, a brief note, and he passed it back to the general. And he had written the words, Semper Fi, forever faithful. And his point was that nothing was ever going to stop him staying faithful to the promise he'd made to his nation, his comrades. He's never going to walk away from that, no matter what. That is God to us, forever faithful. And unlike some weak, infallible human, God is infinitely powerful and infallible. And here are some of his promises to us in his word that we can cling to confidently for 2026. He promises his people his presence. I will never leave you or forsake you. He says in Hebrews 13:5. And his provision, he will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus, says Philippians 4:19. And his rest, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, says his son in Matthew 11. And his comfort, some of you need that right now. Go to him for it. It's what he promises. And his guidance and his protection and his love that the Bible says is better than life itself. And many, many other wonderful things. And ultimately, his eternal life. Do you know the promises that you get to claim? Are you taking them to the bank and cashing them in? In other words, are you consciously leaning on them as a discipline, rehearsing them to yourself, trusting that he really is good for them? I don't know what number you came up with at the very start, But we all struggle to trust his faithfulness. Of course we do. And yet that is like spending years trying to push the bus of my life out of a ditch it got stuck in because I don't realize that Clark Kent is on board. That's like having my room stacked floor to ceiling in $500 Kroger vouchers and yet living off the food bank for years because I don't understand what they are. Actively fighting my unbelief, doubting my doubts, choosing to believe the promises of God more and more deeply, pushing myself into them more and more, saying them, praying them, is a game changer for our levels of anxiety and stress and discontentment, which will cripple us and which do not honor him. He is faithful, and being able to rest in that will transform your 2026. Let's read on. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 6. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So here Luke shows us the second main thing we're seeing this morning, which is this, the commitment of his presence. Okay, here we see the commitment of his presence with us. And the point here is that when God came down, he didn't just dip his toe into humanity while holding his nose. No, when God came down, he came all the way down. For example, look at the very first thing that happens to Jesus when he's born in verse 7. He's wrapped in swaddling cloths. Now, as I'm sure you know, swaddling cloths were these strips wrapped around babies' bodies, partly to keep them warm and partly as a diaper. So the eternal Son of God was in danger of being cold. He needed a diaper. Then look at verse 7 for the second thing to happen to Jesus when he was born. Do you see it? He was laid in a manger. And that's not some expensive, beautifully carved, retro wooden crib. The word there for manger in Greek refers to an animal's feeding trough. When God came down, he was laid in an animal's feeding trough. That's the best his parents could do for him. And look again at verse 7 for the reason. There was no room for them at the inn. He was born into a family that was literally homeless at the time. There was no special treatment for the second person of the Trinity when he took on flesh. He wasn't excused the more unpleasant earthy parts of being human. When he joined us, he plunged in all the way. And that little handful of simple words at the start of verse 7, I'll let you see them for yourselves. Start of verse 7, first handful of words, that is so easy to skip over. Those words describe arguably the greatest miracle in the whole of Scripture, as well as one of the most comforting. Life in this world is tough. Right? It's a fallen world. We feel its toughness even through our experience of being born. So I can say with certainty, every single one of you was once born. You had that. We've all got that experience in common. Well, that experience really sets the tone for life in this world. Here's how novelist Anthony Doerr describes the process of a fetus developing and then being born. We begin as a microscopic cluster of cells, the lungs, the brain, the heart. 40 weeks later, 6 trillion cells get crushed in the vice of our mother's birth canal, and we howl, and then the world starts in on us. Our Savior loved us so much that he traveled that exact same painful route into this fallen world to rescue us. He too allowed his 6 trillion cells to be crushed in the vice of his mother's birth canal. He too howled. He too had the world start in on him. And so Christmas shows that God isn't some aloof, distant, elusive God, some unknowable, impersonal force out there somewhere. He's personal. He loves you. And so he did the beyond radical thing that was needed to save us. He became one of us. You might have heard of the story of Witold Pilecki. He was a Polish cavalry officer in World War II, and in September 1940, he used a false name and deliberately got himself included in a group of prisoners heading to the Auschwitz concentration camp on a train. And once inside Auschwitz, Pilecki was beaten and starved and forced into brutal labor. But he wasn't there just to survive quietly. What he did is he built the secret resistance network among the other prisoners. And they shared food and they passed messages and they sabotaged the Germans' work. And they gathered intelligence about everything the Germans were doing. Pilecki even had radio parts individually smuggled into the camp and with them constructed a radio by which he could communicate with the outside world. For nearly 3 years, Pilecki lived inside the camp, helping and encouraging the prisoners around him. And then in 1943, knowing that he might never leave alive, he escaped. And to this day, he's the only person known ever to have broken into Auschwitz voluntarily and lived there. Heroic. Jesus Christ didn't just lay aside his freedom to come and endure suffering. He laid aside inexpressible glory and soaring majesty and ecstatic bliss and broke into our sin-infested, profoundly suffering world and came and endured death and infinite judgment for our sin. Pilecki crossed the fence. Don't get me wrong, that was unbelievably heroic, an amazing thing to do. The Son of God crossed the infinite chasm between God and man, coming from eternity and perfection and breaking into time and finitude and brokenness. Augustine of Hippo, writing in around the 4th century, put it like this. Listen out for the mind-bending irony of the incarnation. Man's maker was made man, that he, the ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, that the fountain might thirst, that the light might sleep, that the way might be tired on its journey, that the truth might be accused of falsehood, that the teacher might be beaten, that the foundation might be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die. Which begs the question, when Jesus was born, when Luke chapter 2 verse 7 happened, what exactly was happening? Like, how did it work that he could be from eternity past and yet also born of woman? How did it work he could be both God and man at the same time? For example, was it that Jesus had a kind of human body, but a divine mind and spirit inside? The answer is no. That's the heresy of Apollinarianism, as taught by Bishop Apollinaris in the 4th century. His view was rejected by his peers at the time, who realized that Jesus had to be fully human as well as fully divine, all the way through human, fully and truly human, if he was going to be able to save us, a point made by Hebrews 2:17. Or was it that maybe there were two separate persons within Christ? A kind of a human person and a divine person? And again, the answer is no. That's the heresy of Nestorianism, as taught by Bishop Nestorius in the 5th century. His view was rejected because, although it might seem to solve the issue neatly, it doesn't square with the biblical data we have. Christ was one unified person who only ever acted and spoke and thought with internal unity. Let's just do one more. And you may think these are abstract and esoteric, but they do matter. We'll talk about why in a second. Was it that Christ was a mixture of human and divine, in which both the human nature and a divine nature were kind of amalgamated together into one nature made up of a mixture of both? Again, the answer is no. Now, that's the heresy of Eutychianism, as taught by the famous monastery leader Eutyches, again in the 4th century. And the problem with that is that if that was true, Christ would be neither human nor divine. He would be what at the time was called in Latin a tertian quid, a third thing. something else altogether, a weird kind of alien. No, when you put the biblical data together and harmonize it, what is going on in Luke chapter 2, verse 7 is what they eventually managed to define at the Council of Chalcedon in 451, which is that Christ is one person, yet with two natures. A human nature, hence his human body and mind and spirit, and also, miraculously, a divine nature. Fully human and fully divine. One last question. Why? Why did Christ need to be fully human and fully divine in this way? Why did the Son of God come down and take on flesh and join us in that manger? And Luke shows us the answer very, very clearly as his gospel goes on. And it's summed up neatly in many places. One classic verse is 1 Timothy 1:15, which says this: Christ Jesus came into the world, that's Luke 2:7, that's Christmas, to, here's the reason, save sinners. Jesus became one of us so that he could take on our tragic, evil sin, and with it take upon himself God's awful but righteous judgment for that sin. And that happened at the other end of Luke's gospel, when Jesus died on the cross. And that was Jesus' mission. He was born to die. If he hadn't been fully human, he wouldn't have been able to take our place as a valid substitute for us. If he hadn't been fully divine, he wouldn't have had the capacity to take God's judgment for all who trust in him. He would only have been able to take the place of one other human. But because he was fully human and fully divine, he's an effective savior for whoever comes to him. So all that stuff earlier about Apollinarianism and Nestorianism and Eutychianism might sound, like I say, a little bit academic and abstract. Those Christs are not the real one. They're just not the Christ of Scripture. They're not able to save. And of course, we don't need to know those terms, but it is important which Christ you have. How well do you know your Jesus? Is he the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible? Well, we can glory confidently in that baby in verse 7 and bank our eternities with him, because he's fully human and fully divine and therefore is able to save. And so it just remains for me to ask you out of love, are you repenting? Are you turning away from your sin, from your rebellion against God, your failure to live perfectly? Are you sorry for that to him? And are you trusting in Christ's death to pay for it on your behalf? If so, you have the eternal life that Jesus himself then went on to demonstrate when his Father raised him from the dead, which is why he's alive today. It's why we have a living Savior, someone to whom to turn today and tomorrow and next year, who's in control, who rules over all, who loves us, who's victorious. And for those of us who have done that and are faithfully, continually doing that day by day, the other question for us as I finish is, are we struggling through life, through the Christian life, with anxiety and dissatisfaction and stress? Are we trying to live the Christian life with the handbrake on, the parking brake? Or are we clinging to God's proven faithfulness to his promises and his commitment to us so strong that he sent his Son to become one of us, his Son's commitment to us so strong that he did become one of us? Because we can do so. And that is how to have a happy new year.